How do you find the will of God? That's a question we're seeking to answer in our current series. Here's a real profound answer, and I think it's really key to the whole question. How do you find the will of God? I think the statement that's very critical for us to ponder at this point is you need to know what you're looking for. When you're looking for anything, you need to know what you're looking for. And I think sometimes the fact that we're not aware of what we're looking for adds to the frustration of understanding what God's will is for His people. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 12 and look tonight at a couple of verses that help us to know what we're looking for when we talk about the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," notice this, verse 2, "then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're going to see some principles tonight from this particular passage that help us understand what's involved in finding, in grasping, and ascertaining the will of God. We're going to be seeing four principles. Let me state those principles now, then we'll walk through them one by one. Principle number one, I must be in the place of total surrender to God. Principle number two, I must be aware of a conflict of values that has to do with understanding the will of God, a conflict of values. Principle number three, I must emphasize the importance of my mind and not my feelings. And principle number four, I must evaluate the alternatives with some important questions that come right out of verse 2. We'll see those four principles one by one in just a moment. Last week we began this series and we talked about how the will of God is always consistent with the Word of God. The will of God is always consistent with the Word of God. We talked about two important principles last week, that the God of the Bible is a revealing God, and secondly, that He has revealed Himself in His Word. I can't emphasize that enough, and that's the foundation upon which this whole series will be built. God's will never contradicts His Word. Practically speaking, that means I need to be saturating my mind with His Word if I want to learn to think ways that are pleasing to Him and make decisions that will honor Him. We left off last time with the question, well, how do we determine the will of God when there are no direct statements in the Scripture? It's one thing to say that God's will is always consistent with His Word, but what if we don't have specific instruction in His Word that pertains to a specific decision we're making? Then what? Is it just, well, make the best decision you can? No, I think when the Bible doesn't specifically address something, and for instance, you know, does God want me to be in my decision making in terms of career, a school teacher or a sales representative? You know, does God want me to marry this young man or does He want me to wait for someone else? Or lots of questions like that, that the Word of God wouldn't have a verse and chapter to go with that. Well, I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us principles that are essential when we're making decisions where we don't have a direct chapter and verse. To understand the will of God, four principles. Number one, I must be in the place of total surrender to God. This is basic yet so critical. Verse 1 again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," and here's the call, "offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, we need to consider the context. We have just moved into a new section in the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, the climax of the book, but it's built on a foundation, Romans chapters 1 through 11. So go back with me, if you would, to chapter 1, and notice the theme of the book back in chapter 1, and listen, if you will, to verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul introduces the theme of this letter. And he writes and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, this is a key statement, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This book is about the subject of the righteousness of God. Paul takes 11 chapters to show that the righteousness of God is revealed by God from heaven, and it's revealed and made known to us in what's called the gospel. The gospel is the means of having the righteousness of a holy God. He spends 11 chapters talking about that. Now, what's the right way to respond to what God has done in making known His righteousness through the Son, His Son, His person, and His work? We come to the end of chapter 11 and we find that we are to respond to this great and gracious God and the gift of His righteousness through Christ in two very specific ways. The end of chapter 11 says we are to respond by praising Him with our lips. And there's where you see in chapter 11 that great doxology in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he bursts out into praising God for what God has done in providing righteousness. He praises Him with his lips. So should we. So have we even tonight. Secondly, we ought to respond by not just praising Him with our lips, but we ought to respond by praising Him with our lives. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and this hinge point in the book. This God who's made His righteousness known to us through the person of His Son deserves praise from our lips and He deserves praise from our lives. We ought to give to Him, and that's the call in verse 1, we ought to present to Him our bodies as living sacrifices, for this is our spiritual act of worship. The verb present is present our bodies is in the aorist tense, which indicates Paul's talking about a decisive act. This is not something, verse 1 is not something you do over and over in your life. It's not, I give you my body today, but I may take it back tomorrow because I've got some other things I may want to do that might not fit too well in your righteous plan. No, this is a call to give to Him, to become a living sacrifice. You give to Him your body. It's His to use as He wills. No strings attached. When I give God my body, I am saying, I am yours to use however you want in this life for your purposes. We saw the same word earlier in the book of Romans, or if we had read that, we would have seen it back in chapter 6. Notice chapter 6, verse 13. Romans 6, 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Same word, present. Offer or present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. We used to have the sentence of death on our lives. We were rebels against a holy God and we deserved His condemnation and we were under His condemnation, His wrath. But He has pardoned us through the person of His Son. And so the fitting response is to say, I'm yours, use me however you see fit. To present our lives to Him. To be in the place of total surrender. You say, what does that have to do with the will of God? Everything. Everything. In order to understand and grasp the will of God, we must first of all surrender ourselves to Him. He's not interested in making known His plan for our lives if we're not in that place of being His and seeing ourselves as being His, for His use, for His purpose. Discovering the will of God is not always easy, but we'll never understand His will if we're not in, first of all, in the place of being totally surrendered to Him. And so I ask you the question tonight, just to use the language of Romans 12:1, do you really see your life as a living sacrifice? That you're not yours, that you have died to yourself and you have presented your life to Him, not as a means of attaining His favor, that's already yours because of His grace, but you are His. And you live every moment of your life seeking to be a living sacrifice. All of us struggle at that point because all of us tend to get on the altar and then jump back off of that altar and say, I'm not sure I want to be a living sacrifice today, because sacrifices die to self. Sacrifices die, period. Understanding the will of God understands, first of all, this commitment to be in a place of total surrender. Secondly, I must be aware of the conflict of values. Paul addresses this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And let me ask the question, what do we mean when we talk about a conflict of values? Well, we face a conflict of values all the time. For instance, every Saturday, I have a conflict of values. Saturday is my, quote, day off from my occupational responsibilities. During the week, I use my time in a little more predictable way, because I have certain responsibilities, from preparing sermons to visiting folks in the hospital to whatever else. So those days are a little more, I don't wrestle with what is God's will for me on Sunday through Friday, I guess, as much as Saturday. Saturday is a day off. So what does that mean? Well, do I take it easy? Do I watch a football game? Do I watch two football games? Do I do yard work or other needed projects around the house? Do I spend extra time? Oh, this is getting a little personal here now. Do I spend extra time in prayer for my family? Do I take my wife shopping? Do we take the day and go see our daughters who are away at school? Each of those options has value attached to it. Who determines the value? Me? My wife? Remember Jesus' command? Jesus' command was, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God is the judge. God is the assessor of things that matter. He has already attached value to things and various options. Now, let me just walk with you through those for just a moment, and I'm actually going to develop those principles, the rest of the principles, and come back to this at the end. The reason I'm doing this is so that I can be a fishbowl in front of you for a few moments, and you can think about my life, but hopefully that'll help you think about your life, because you've got Saturday decisions, and you've got decisions every other day of the week as well, and you are making those decisions by basis of what your values are. So think with me for a second. A scale of zero representing no value to 10 representing highest value. None of the options is inherently sinful or wrong, or I wouldn't list them. We don't have any right listing sinful options in terms of potential decisions. But neither are all options equal in terms of value in God's eyes. So think with me through those that I mentioned. Number one, I said, was to take it easy, relax, and watch a football game. Is there value in this? Well, sure there is. God's word says that rest has some value. Athletic competition has some value. We've been created that way by a God that has created us in His image. The second option I mentioned, doing yard work and projects around the house. Is there value in that? Well, sure, there's value in that. You don't do that, and after a while, you don't have a place to live any longer. There's value. Three, spend time in prayer. Any value in this? Sure, there's value in this. Number four, take my wife shopping. A valuable activity? I chuckle at that one, because we've had some fun discussing that together over the years. Five, visiting our daughters. This too has value. So which option do I choose? Which option do I choose the next Saturday and the next Saturday? Before I make any decision, I need to stop and think about the fact that whatever decision I make is a reflection of my values that day. I need to ask myself the question, which option holds the greatest value on this particular day in the eyes of God? You say, well, it's always going to be the prayer option then, because that's the spiritual one. Well, we'll come back to this at the end of the message, and I'm going to say to you, absolutely not. That's not always going to hold the greatest amount of value in the eyes of God. This particular statement is so critical. Our decisions always reflect our values. Our decisions always reflect our values. Day after day, our decisions are reflecting what we say is important. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the second principle simply is to understand the will of God. I need to be aware that there's a conflict of values going on all around me and within me. Now, Paul puts it this way in verse 2 in describing this conflict. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Once you come to grips with this conflict of values, he says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Now, what are the competing values that he mentions here? There's two categories. There's the will of the world, and there's the will of God. Be not conformed to this world, he says. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. Don't look at life and the decisions that come down the pike the way the world looks at it. On the other hand, be thinking about what would please your God, the will of God. The will of the world, the will of God. Be transformed, he says, and test and approve what God's will is. What is the world? Perhaps a better word would be the word age. The spirit of this age. The Hebrew mentality was in terms of two ages. There was this age, and then there was the age to come. That was their eschatology in the Old Testament. They were living in this age, the Messiah would come, and the age to come would begin. Very simple eschatology. What they didn't realize, and that's what Paul calls the mystery in the epistles, is that there would be an overlap of this age and the age to come. This age actually still continues, but the king has come and inaugurated the age to come. And so we're living with a foot in both worlds. We live in this age. We have a foot in the age to come because we know the Messiah King, Jesus, who's established his kingdom in the hearts of his people and one day will establish his kingdom in this world. So we live, in a sense, with a foot in both worlds. In that age, every knee will bow and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But in this age, the world could care less about the lordship of Christ. The world's concerned about the lordship of only one individual, and that is me. So I'm living in a world full of 6 billion people, and everybody's thinking about their own lordship, their own agenda in life. Paul's point is, if you're a Christian, if you've identified with Jesus Christ, you're guaranteed a part in the age to come. God has purchased you at a great price, the sacrifice of His Son, so that you might participate in the age to come. But you belong to Him now, and you are to seek Him now. You are to seek, as He will receive it in that age perfectly, you are to seek that now, to give Him center stage, put Him right in the middle of everything. So we're living, as Paul would elsewhere say, our citizenship is in heaven, in the age to come, but right now we're living in this age. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So there's where the battle lies for us. Every day, you and I make decisions. Our choices don't just happen. Our choices always reflect what we value. Did you ever hear anyone tell you, it might have been your parents, might have been a coach if you played athletics. It might have been a teacher. It might have been last week from your boss. It comes in lots of different ways, but the statement is, you need to get your priorities straight. Anybody ever have anybody tell them that? You need to get your priorities in line. Well, your priorities are just simply your values. They're closely related. A value is the worth you place on something or someone. Maybe right now some of you are thinking, I never really thought about it before. You mean I have values, even if I've never thought about the fact that I have values? And the answer is, oh, yes. Usually it's easier for others to see what your values are than you. And the reason for that is what Isaiah talked about, that my heart is what? It is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. It is prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. I am prone to look at my life and think, I've got things in right order. I've got my priorities right. When maybe or maybe not. Because this challenge that's going on. Now, one of the great things we need to think through is to identify our values, to actually write down what do we value in what order. Your values determine your decisions. Now, our humanistic society, just take this a point Further, our society says that values are relative. Dr. James Greer comments, quote, "American education, influenced by John Dewey, has divorced facts from values. According to Dewey, all values are relative and in process. Modern education suggests every child in the socialization process should be encouraged to choose his or her own values." Now just think about that. You've grown up being influenced by a society that says, you ought to determine what you think is valuable and don't let anybody else impose their values on you. And then you become a Christian and you come to the Word of God and you find out, I don't have the right to attach value to certain things because someone else has already done that. The master and the owner of this universe has already attached value to things. My job is not to determine value. My job is to submit to the value of the Creator who knows what's best and how we're to function in ways that are most fulfilling. And so we come to statements like this, Matthew 6:33 that we mentioned a moment ago. Value, yes, he has a lot to say about it when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's something more important than just plug in what's going on in your life right now. Job, family, etc., etc. Something more important than cell phones and... just couldn't resist that opportunity. Seeking first the kingdom of God, a kingdom where there will be no cell phones. Since we're all off of the point now, where in the world was I? Seek first the kingdom of God. That was what it was. He's determined value in the kingdom. Paul talked about value when he said this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So things done for the glory of God have higher value than anything else. By the way, that puts eating and drinking in a category of that which could be very honoring to God. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest that means that yard work and watching a ball game and other things could be done for the glory of God or not. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now we're seeking to understand this fact that according to God's Word, we have competing values. My greatest value in life ought to be, and God says it is, my greatest value is doing the will of God. There's nothing more important, nothing more valuable than understanding and then doing what His will is. That will never change. Every decision I make ought to have this goal in mind. Whether it's the career I choose or the mate I choose or the house I choose, that God's will is my highest goal and my highest value. All of us struggle with this matter of competing values. To illustrate it, suppose I stood up before you a few moments ago and said, let's just continue sharing together. Let's maybe sing some more songs because I didn't have time to prepare a message for tonight. And someone out there, a loving brother, would say to me, excuse me, can I ask you a question? Because it has to do with this truth I've been learning about competing values. Can I ask you what else you did this week? I know you don't have time right now, you said, to preach a message because you didn't have time to prepare. What else did you do this week? And if you looked at my life and you found out that I said, well, I played a couple rounds of golf, one on Tuesday and one on Thursday, and went to a Reds game on Friday and slept in on Monday and didn't get to the office till noon. And you would look at me and you'd be right in saying, your problem's not a lack of time. Your problem is that you got to get your values straight. You've got to get your priorities straight. It's not a lack of time. It's a failure to really assess what's really important in my life and make sure that my life then lives itself out with that value structure. Suppose you notice your friend only attends church once a month, and you ask him or her about it, and he or she says, well, I can't turn down the overtime. I need the money. To which, if you love that person, you follow up and say, well, why do you need the money? Well, I need the money because I bought that and that and that, and I got to pay for it. And so let's back up then from the decision you're making right now to come to church. Let's back up and let's see what's going on in terms of the value structure that's resulting in this decision that you're making right now. Our decisions are always a reflection of the values that we hold. Principle number one, be in the place of total surrender. Principle number two, be aware of the conflict of values. Principle number three, I must emphasize the importance of my mind and not my feelings. Verse 2 again, carefully, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says the Apostle Paul. Paul emphasizes the vital, the critical place of the mind when it comes to decision-making and the will of God. Some of you have heard this illustration before. I think it's just so fitting when we talk about decision-making and discerning God's will. In ancient times, it was known that some of the pagans used to try to discern the will of the gods by using what was called divination. Divination would be a certain ritual where a pagan priest would kill an animal. At least that was one type of divination. And they killed the animal, and while the animal was still warm, they would cut out the internal organs to observe them. For instance, they would cut out the liver, and they would observe the way that the liver, this particular organ, was moving. And somehow, by the quiver of the liver, they would come to grips with what the gods were trying to communicate with them in terms of how they should respond in the decisions they were facing. So, to discern the mind of God, they would try to come up with the will of the God by looking at the quiver of the liver. And I always think about that when we say, well, that is absolutely absurd. Why in the world would anybody try to discover God's will in such a foolish manner? And I always love to ask the question, how do you do it? In churches, I talk to folks, our church, and as I talk to other folks, just lots of times they make their decision and it boils down to their gut feeling. Their gut feeling. It's a quiver of the liver. It's that same approach. I just did it because I had this sense it was the right thing to do. The Apostle Paul emphasizes not gut reaction approach to making decision, but the aggressive use of the mind. He says here, to take our minds, to have our minds renewed, and then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. To not live a feeling-oriented, a gut reaction-oriented approach to making decisions, but aggressively renewing our minds, saturating our minds with the Scriptures so that we're thinking God's thoughts. Finding God's will was not a mystical thing for the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear when he talks about it in several of his letters. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Colossians 1, he says he's praying for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight, etc. So if I want to be in tune with the will of God, I must have a mind that's continually being renewed by the Scriptures. Now, giving my life to God as a living sacrifice, verse 1, that's a one-time thing. Now, we struggle with it and we pull back, but that's a one-time issue. You give your life to God. But this renewing, verse 2, is day by day, moment by moment. We've got to be aggressive in thinking God's way by taking His Word in, saturating our minds with the Scriptures, and determining to make decisions not based on feelings, but decisions that are consistent with what the Word of God has to say. You say, well, how specifically do I use my mind in decision making? Principle number four, I must evaluate the alternatives with these questions. One, is it good? Two, is it acceptable? Three, will it make me more mature in Christ if I do so? Say, why those questions? Because those are the ones that Paul lists right here. He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, acceptable or pleasing, and perfect or, and we'll talk about this word in a moment, mature will. Some view those three adjectives, good, acceptable, and perfect, as being like three levels of a bullseye, and you got the perfect right in the middle, and that you're trying to hit the middle of the bullseye. I don't really think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think those are three parallel adjectives. It's just describing the will of God, that the will of God is, it's always good, it's always acceptable, it's always perfect. Well, think about those with me. So when I'm making a decision, and I've been filling my mind with the scriptures, I'm aware of this competing thing of my values, and we'll actually be sharing a model for decision making in a future study, but tonight, just to kind of get us thinking towards that, when I get to the point of actually, you know, pulling the trigger and making the decision, I've got to ask these three questions. One, is it good? Because God's will is always good. So that could mean a couple of things. God's will is going to be good for me. It's always going to be in my best interest to do His will. But secondly, His will is always morally good. It's never going to be God's will for me to do something shady or unethical. Because God's good, so His will is always going to be good. So when I'm evaluating alternatives, I'm trying to decide, is that really a good thing to do? Morally, and then also, is it going to be good for me and the people of God that are in my sphere of influence? Is it good? Secondly, is it acceptable? God's will is always acceptable. When we do God's will, we are pleasing Him. So I ask myself, if I make this decision, will it be acceptable to Him? Will it please Him? And here's where we get into comparing things. Will it please Him as much if I do this or this? Now, as I'm filling my mind with His Word, I have more of a sense of what would be more pleasing, for instance, on that particular Saturday, if I'm down to a specific decision like that. And then the third question, will it help me become more mature in Christ? Will it help me become more mature in Christ? I ask the question that way because the word translated perfect is the Greek word telos, which is the idea of reaching a goal. A telescope helps you to see something in the distance. It helps you. So telos, making something reach a goal. It's the idea of being complete. It's the idea of maturing. It's the idea of achieving a purpose. It's the idea of being fully developed. And of course, this is God's agenda for us. He has saved us, and we enter His family as spiritual babies, and His agenda is that we grow up and become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, that we become mature and resemble His beloved Son. So, simply put, if I'm making a decision that's going to please Him, it's going to result in me becoming more like His Son, Jesus Christ, which is back to the WWJD question. What would Jesus do? It's a great question to ask yourself, because my goal in life is to become more like Him. So if I choose this alternative, will it help me to become more mature in Christ? Will it help, and this isn't just a selfish way of thinking, will it help the other people in my sphere of influence become more mature in Christ? So back to my Saturday illustration. I need to evaluate the options by asking those three questions. And it would be very wise to include my wife in that evaluation process because she knows my heart a whole lot better than I do, a heart that's so prone to make selfish or justify selfish options. So the questions, is it good? Is it acceptable to God? Will it help me become more mature in Christ? So there's the options. You know, the options that I mentioned earlier with those questions. Take it easy, relax, watch a football game, do yard work, spend time in prayer, take my wife shopping, visit our daughters. My goal in the evaluation process is to determine which option has the greatest value in God's eyes on that day. This will help me, framing it that way, use my mind to discern His will by reflecting on what His Word has to say about value that's attached to those particular things in the equation. And now, I mentioned this earlier, but some would say, well, that means it's always going to be spending time in prayer, because prayer has the highest value in the kingdom. And I'd say, no, it doesn't. Prayer is one way to bring honor to God, and we're commanded to be people of prayer. But did you realize that spending time in prayer could be a way to avoid other God-honoring responsibilities that are in my life? Absolutely. 1 Peter 3:7 says that my prayers will be hindered if I'm not having the proper relationship I ought to have with my wife. And so I, as a man, could know that I've not been serving my wife and caring for her, and I could piously say, I'm going to spend time today on this Saturday in prayer, And everyone would think that I'm very spiritual, everyone except the one that really matters most, that would know and go right to the core of the matter and see that's not a spiritual issue at all. That's a man who's not willing to deal with issues in his life and be a servant. So it's not as cut and dry. It's not as, well, you're always going to do the prayer option. No. He said, well, I could never choose the football game then. Sure you could. Consider, in fact, our time is really gone, but I want you to see this one, because this is a wonderful principle, especially at this time of the year. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All the men have really perked up interest at this point. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who, what's the next phrase? Richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's really interesting, isn't it? We have a God that's so gracious, and he's talking to rich people here that have more than they need. That certainly applies to us. God has given us a lot of things, a lot of opportunities. Is sports a gift from God? It's a curse also, I think, at times, depending on who you're rooting for. But yeah, it's a gift from God. Can it be enjoyed for his honor? Sure it can. For starters, by putting it in its proper place. Some of you will recall some teaching we've done before on the six P's in terms of our priority structure. What's the most important thing in all of life? Number one, to be God's kind of person. Second most important responsibility, to be God's kind of partner. Thirdly, to be God's kind of parent. To be God's kind of parishioner, our local church responsibilities. God's kind of provider, our work. And then the last one, God's kind of player. Recreation. We've been created by God to enjoy recreation. Nothing wrong with that, as long as numbers 1 through 5 are in place. That I'm his kind of person, that I'm meeting the needs of my spouse and my children and my local church involvement and my employment. I'm a good worker. Then I think the Lord would say, if you're being faithful and seeking me with all your heart and you're serving your spouse and your children and your local church and your employment, then enjoy that ball game. Have a good time at it. And I think that's, enjoy that round of golf, or enjoy whatever your thing is that God has given you. The Creator has given us creative abilities, and we enjoy those things. But we so often flip those things around, and then certainly God is not honored by that. So, four principles related to understanding the will of God from Romans 12. One, I must be in the place of total surrender to God. Two, being aware of the conflict of values. Three, emphasizing the importance of my mind and not my feelings. And four, evaluating the alternatives with those three questions. Is it good? Is it acceptable to God? Will it help me mature in Christ? Now, the question might be asked, why should I even plan if God already has a will? We'll seek to address that question and others related to it in our next study together. Now, let's bow before the Lord and let's take some inventory as we finish tonight.